Amen.
A chapter of Luke's Gospel. And this is a fairly long chapter, but I'd like to go through it with a particular emphasis on faith. This is well known, I'm sure, to most here, but it bears repeating, that Luke's Gospel does not deal with things in a strictly chronological sequence, as, for example, Mark's Gospel does, or, to a lesser degree, Matthew's Gospel. Probably Mark's is the most chronological of the four Gospels, and Matthew's would be next. But Luke's Gospel tends to group events together more because they have a moral connection rather than whether they occurred in exact chronological sequence. Critics of the Bible, of course, would use that in the wrong way to try and prove that, well, see, Mark told things in his way and Luke tells them in his way and they don't square up with one another. But when you see the beauty of it, it's wonderful to see how that the Spirit of God puts those things together in Luke in a way that bears a moral connection between them rather than in chronological sequence. Here in the seventh chapter of Luke, we have, in simple terms, four individuals who are brought before us. Some of whom are named, some of whom are not. We have, in the first case, a centurion who got blessing through the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, we have a woman who was a widow whose son was raised to life again. Then we have John the Baptist. And finally, we have a sinful woman who was led to repentance by the Lord Jesus and gave her, you might say, testimony as to her appreciation of him. Each one, I would suggest, has a particular lesson for you and me in many different ways, but particularly in the matter of faith. Faith is very important, isn't it? If we were to read in Hebrews 11, and we won't turn to it, but there it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. And even the younger children here can understand what faith is. It is simply believing what someone says. And of course, sometimes in this world, our faith can be misplaced, can't it? We can believe in what someone says, and maybe we find out afterward that they weren't really telling us the truth at all. Or perhaps in all good faith, they did tell us something, and then something came up that prevented their being able to do what they said they would do. And in both cases, we're disappointed. We understand that in this world, don't we? But when it comes to the Lord, faith is not blind faith. It's faith in what God says because of who He is and because He is a God that cannot lie. And more than that, of course, it's faith because when we really see that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us, then we realize that He's worthy of our faith. And as someone has said, and we'll touch on this in the chapter, it takes only a little faith to bring the soul to heaven. But much faith will bring heaven to the soul. That is, it's not so much where, or sorry, let me rephrase that. It's not so much how much faith we have when it comes to being saved, but in whom our faith is placed. But then in our Christian pathway, our faith, we trust, increases as we go along, so that that much faith brings heaven to the soul. That is, we realize more and more of the goodness of God. And we spoke of the Lord's coming. We spoke of the future being bright. But, you know, faith and hope are inexorably tied together, aren't they? Without faith, hope vanishes. And there are many in this world today who are going through that. My wife and I were reading an article in a secular magazine not that long ago, a matter of a few months ago, and the writer, from strictly a secular point of view, was talking about how we should approach life in this world. And the author said, well, looking back doesn't do any good, and there's no use looking back with nostalgia and thinking about, quote, the good old days. Some of us in my age bracket perhaps have a habit of doing that, but it's not a good idea. And even the Word of God warns us against that. It says in Ecclesiastes, say not thou what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this matter. But then they were saying in this article, but then you look on to the future, and there is no future. Everything looks black and dark. And so their advice was, live for the present, whoop it up as much as you can, and have as much fun as you can. And in the words of Scripture, they were going on with just what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, not as advising the believer to do this, but detailing the outlook of the world, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That, in essence, was the message of this article. How sad. How sad. And yet that's the outlook this world has. Why? Because there's no faith and there's no hope. But when you and I have faith in the God that cannot lie, faith in the fact that having sent His Son to die for us, He is not only going to take us to glory at the end of the pathway, but that He's coming for us at any moment. And more than this, He's going to look after us in every step of the way. Wonderful. Well, here in these four examples, I would suggest we have some practical lessons as to faith. Let's look at them here. Verse 1. Luke 7 and verse 1. Now when He, that is the Lord Jesus, had ended all His sayings in the audience of the people, He entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto Him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto Him the elders of the Jews, beseeching Him that He would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought Him instantly, saying that He was worthy for whom He should do this. For He loveth our nation, and He hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went in. And when He was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying unto Him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither I thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed Him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. and they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. I would suggest here that we have faith on the part of one who naturally, you might say, would have had every reason not to want to have faith. Why not? Well, anyone that knows anything about history knows that the Roman Empire was pretty much at its height at this time. And the Jewish nation, having failed in their responsibilities toward God, were under the domination of the Romans. But without wanting to point the finger at them, they were not an easy nation, an easy group of people to govern. They caused the Romans a great deal of trouble and difficulty, to the point that approximately 40 years after this, the Romans decided that, as we would say, they were fed up to here, and sent a Roman general, Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and took all kinds of Jews captive, killed a bunch of them, and other Roman emperors subsequently, up to about, I can't remember the exact year, it might be 135 AD, they actually destroyed the city of Jerusalem completely, and as they had accustomed to do in those days, they plowed the site over as if to say, this city is gone, it doesn't exist. So the Jews weren't easy to govern. And this centurion, no doubt, was well aware of that. But the Lord had touched his heart. The Lord had made him realize that despite all the failure that was there, these people worshiped the true God. And despite the fact that they, in their failure, had been sold into captivity well over 400 years before this, yet God had been great. In fact, it was more than 400 years, closer to 600. God had been there. God was still speaking to them. And here was this wonderful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe this centurion recognized to be who he was. And we say, if we could use a term to describe this centurion's faith, it was a faith in that which he had never seen before. No doubt he had heard all about the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. It was no secret. And right up to the Roman governor Pilate, the Romans were very keen observers of everything that went on among the Jews, very keen to make sure that there were no uprising or anybody that was going to challenge their power and authority. And no doubt they very keenly watched the Lord Jesus in all his movements, and they were well aware of what he was doing. But the heart of this man had been touched. And as the Lord Jesus says, here was a faith that he had not seen in Israel, because this centurion had faith that the Lord was able to do that which he had never seen done before. More than that, he takes a low place. A very humbling thing for a centurion to do, part of the ruling class, part of those who were no doubt charged with keeping order among the Jews, part of the group who no doubt from time to time had probably had to arrest certain of them for unruly behavior. And yet, what does he do? He has built them a synagogue. He holds those Jewish leaders in high esteem. And when he wants to speak to the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come himself. He sends the Jewish leaders. He came in the right way to the Lord, recognizing who the Lord was, recognizing the Jews to be God's chosen people, and recognizing that he as a Gentile had no right to the blessing unless he came through Israel. top of that, he had faith that the Lord merely had to speak a word, and whatever the Lord said, it would be done. We don't need to dwell on this too much longer, but I want to make an application to your life and mine. Faith is not foolhardy, nor does faith ask for things if properly addressed. Faith does not ask for things that are not good for us. But here was a man who had a need, had a desire, had a servant that was dear to him, and said, "There is the one who is able to heal, and I believe that he is able to do it." And the Lord Jesus merely speaks the word, and his servant is healed. What lesson does that have for you and me today? Some of us were talking a little while ago before this meeting, and we were mentioning how there are a good many of the people of God today that are experiencing very difficult times. Sometimes through physical illness, sometimes through a financial or an economic setback, sometimes through family problems and difficulties. Many different things that the Lord allows today. And you know that I am not suggesting that all we need is a little more faith and all these things, as it were, will magically disappear. I am not suggesting that every illness that a believer gets or every bit of adverse circumstance that happens in our lives will magically disappear if we simply go to the Lord with enough faith. That isn't the point. What I am suggesting is that in the pathway of the Lord's choosing for you and me, all the power of God is behind us. All the power of God is behind us. In these last days, it's easy to be discouraged. Israel was not in a good condition at this time. They were just on the point of rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Very shortly, they would take him out and insist that the Roman governor crucify him. And as such, Israel was not in good shape. But the Lord was the same. And I say to you and to me that if your faith is directed solely at the Lord, you and I can expect from him just as much as the Lord ever gave at the beginning of the dispensation. I don't like to tell this story, but some of the young people here especially might understand and appreciate it. Quite a few years ago now, over 20 years ago, when we were first going to the country of Romania in Eastern Europe, we were traveling from place to place, and we knew a very few people there because I had been there with a brother from the Pacific Northwest who was from a Romanian background. I had been there the year before, and we had visited a number of people. And we were back again the second year with a couple more of us. And we went to a town where we had a whole bundle of Romanian joyful news calendars to deposit with a certain family. Well, we couldn't find them because they lived in a literal rabbit warren of apartment buildings, all of which looked the same, and I didn't have an address for them. I knew where another family lived who would have known where in turn this first family lived, but when we went to their apartment, they weren't home. Well, we mucked around in town for a while and went here and there and went in and out of an old castle there that we'd seen before. Finally decided we can't hang around this place any longer. We've got to go. But what are we going to do? There's no way to get these calendars to them. We can't just leave them on the street. There's no way to mail them. What are we going to do? Well, we pulled over to the side of the road in the van that we had, and the three of us prayed. Myself and Doug Buchanan and Cornell Bichon from Gresham, Oregon. And we had a short prayer meeting. Lord, show us what to do and how to handle this problem. And I don't tell you this story because to try and say we had the right kind of faith. Please don't misunderstand me. But we opened our eyes, and there was the brother whom we couldn't remember the address for, parking his car right in front of our van. Got out of his car and started to walk away. Of course, he didn't know we were even in the country, let alone know that that was the van that we'd rented and driven from West Germany in. There he was. We opened our eyes and we said, there he is. There's the very man we want to find. Jumped out of the van, went and saw him. He, of course, remembered us well from the year before. Had a few words of quiet conversation and fellowship, gave him the calendars, and then were able to go on to the next town where we were supposed to be that evening. Well, we got back into the car and into the van, and dear Cornell Bichon shook his head. He said, I thought those things only happened in books. The Lord is the same, just the same as he ever was. And we can expect the Lord to work in wonderful ways. Again, I say, it's not the thought that he will suddenly remove every adverse circumstance from our lives. But he is the same. This centurion had faith. The Lord honored his faith. And I'm sure, very sure, that that man was saved. Well, our time is going. Let's go on. Verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Well, here we have another kind of faith. A faith that meets a woman in utter extremity. This would be a very difficult circumstance in any country. But it would be especially difficult in the East and in that day. And it would still be very difficult in the Far East. In many countries over there, there is no such thing as a social safety net that would help out a woman who was a widow. And widows in those countries are often not very highly esteemed. They're given a lot of hard work to do. They don't have, as I say, a lot of government programs that would look after them that you and I would be accustomed to in these favored lands. The woman's husband was gone, but she does have a son. But now something's happened to the son, and he's being carried out to be buried. You can just imagine the desolation, the heartbreak, the sorrow of this poor woman, having lost her husband, and now her only son, and she left all alone. And not only would it be the economic difficulties that she would face, but the loneliness, the difficulty, the lack of companionship, doesn't say whether she had other family or not. She was, if we could use the term, at the end of her rope. Sometimes the Lord brings us to that point in our lives. Sometimes the Lord brings us to the point where it seems everything is against us and so many difficulties are happening that we are not sure just which way to turn. Then the Lord Jesus comes into the picture. And again I say, it doesn't always work this way in our lives. It's not that the Lord Jesus just removes all of the circumstances. But as the old saying goes, He reserves His richest cordials for our deepest needs. And the Lord Jesus sometimes brings us to the very end of ourselves and in the most difficult of circumstances so that we can learn Him in a way that we would never learn otherwise. It may not, on the surface, be an easy path. It's difficult, isn't it? And sometimes we wonder why ever the Lord would allow such a difficult circumstance. Why would He allow something to happen of such dimensions that we say, "What? Lord, what do I need this for? Why did this have to happen to me?" And of course, deep down inside, if we're not careful, there can be a bit of bitterness and anger in our souls that says the Lord isn't fair. Why do others go on seemingly in ease and not having all this, whereas I have problem after problem? But it's a wonderful thing to remember that you and I can learn the Lord in ways like that that we can never learn up in the glory. We'll learn much of Christ for all eternity. We'll learn much of Him in the glory. Far, far more than we learn down here. For there are things we can't learn up there. We've said this before, but you can't learn Him as the God of all comfort up there, because you won't need comforting in heaven. You can't learn Him as the God of all patience up there. There'll be nothing to try your patience. You can't learn Him as the God who can meet you in the very deepest difficulty and be with you and lift you out of it and comfort you and sustain you in it. A brother way back many years ago said, "It's worthwhile sometimes being sick in order to know what a comforter the Lord can be." Another brother, in rehearsing his life at the end of it, said, "I've had many good times in my Christian life." And he said, "Looking back on them, I could very well have done without every one of them. But," he said, "I couldn't have done without one trial or difficulty that the Lord put me through. Because I learnt the Lord in a different way and in a new way. I learnt the Lord in a way that I could never have learned otherwise." And the wonderful thing is that what we learn of the Lord in that way will last for all eternity. Just imagine. And so don't look at a saint of God that's going through hard times and difficult circumstances and say, "Poor so-and-so. Oh, why does the Lord allow that in his or her life?" Yes, there are occasions when the Lord brings difficulties into my life and maybe yours too. Because, as Peter reminds us, there's a need to be. There may be something in me that the Lord wants me to deal with. That can happen. But other times, it's simply that He wants us to learn Him in a way that we can never learn in any other way. And through those difficult experiences, we know Christ in a way that we could never learn, not even up there in the glory. But the experience lasts for all eternity. We don't have time to go into it. But if you read in Revelation 2, in the address to Pergamos, the Lord says that the overcomer will be given, among other things, to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. The manna, not that they picked up off the ground in the desert, but the manna that was in that pot in the Ark of the Covenant, reserved there. Why? It was a reminder of the wilderness, wasn't it? A reminder of what they'd enjoyed of Christ, figuratively, as the manna in the wilderness. You and I, in the glory, will eat of that hidden manna, which in that sense is the remembrance, the joy, of all that Christ was to us down here in the midst of difficult experiences. And I imagine that this dear widow, whom I too am sure we will see someday in heaven, we will say to her, was it hard to go through that experience of watching your only son? First of all, your husband, and then your son die? Yes. But oh, it was so wonderful. Right on the way to the cemetery to see him sit up in the coffin and start to talk and see him brought back to life again. Well, worth it all. Well, let's go on. Verse 19. Now we have John the Baptist here, and we have a picture of a man whose faith wavered a little. His faith wavered a little. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Oh, here was a man whose faith for the moment wavered a little. Does that happen to you and to me? It has happened to me. Our faith wavers a little. Excuse me. And why did John's faith waver? He had been a very faithful man. He had been, as we know, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the one who went before him to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But now what happens? The Lord Jesus appears on the sea, and lo and behold, John ends up in prison. And more than that, the Lord Jesus appears, the one whom John had spoken of. He's the Messiah. He's supposed to, as John thought, bring in the glorious kingdom, drive out their enemies, set everything back on its right footing, and take his place as the rightful king. And it doesn't happen. And poor John is left, as he thought, languishing in prison. And he begins to waver a little. Sends two of his disciples to say to the Lord Jesus, Are you really the one that we're looking for, or is there someone else? You know, that can happen to you and to me. Perhaps we have certain plans, certain thoughts, certain ideas for our lives. And as far as they go, they may be quite in order. There's nothing wrong with having certain plans for our lives. Oh, but someone says, but the Lord's coming. Yes, that's true. But there's still nothing wrong with plan. Someone put it very well. They said, plan your life as if you might have to live it out here on earth. But live your life as if every day were your last. Very well put. Very well put. Plan your life as if you might have to live it out. Because many dear believers have had to do that down through the ages. It's well known that in the year 999, somehow they had gotten the mistaken notion that the world would end in the year 1000. And as a result, that summer they didn't bother planting any crops. They didn't bother putting anything away for the winter. They just sort of waited it out, thinking, well, the world's going to end. They lost the hope of the Lord's coming by then, for the most part. And they just kind of hunkered down and waited for the world to end. And lo and behold, of course, on January the 1st of the year 1000, the sun rose just the same as it always did. And there was a wild scramble to put everything back together and have life go on. The Lord doesn't want you and me to be like that. But at the same time, if our plans and our purposes don't work out, our faith can waver. Oh, the Lord doesn't, he's not doing what I thought he would do. Were John's, if we could say it, plans in keeping with the word of God? Yes, they were. God had prophesied of a glorious kingdom. He prophesied of the Messiah that should come. But dear John, like many others of the Jewish nation, was so dazzled by the glories of the coming kingdom that they blew right by scriptures like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 14 and others that told of a Messiah that had to go into death, that told that Israel had to have a new life before they could ever have that glorious kingdom. And John didn't realize that. He didn't see the purposes of God, and his faith wavers. And the Lord has to administer a gentle rebuke. John, the evidence is all there. You tell John about all the wonderful miracles that are taking place. Clear and definite evidence that this was indeed the Messiah. God had made no mistake. They weren't looking for another. And if that glorious kingdom had to be postponed for a while, it was only, as we know now, that God might bring in something even more blessed and even more wonderful than that glorious kingdom, the precious truth of the church, in order that he might have a gospel that went out, not preaching earthly blessing, but heavenly blessing, saving souls not for an earthly kingdom, but for a heavenly kingdom. That is what you and I look forward to. You and I aren't looking forward to an earthly kingdom, are they? A woman came to my door a few months ago, and you can probably guess with what she was connected. And she was showing me beautiful pictures of a wonderful earthly pastoral scene where the wolf was lying down with the lamb and the lion was eating grass like the ox and all those things that are describing the millennial kingdom. Wouldn't you like to enjoy all that, she said. Is that what you and I are looking for? I ran a bit of a risk, but I saw that she had her Bible under her arm, and I knew it was a translation that has been a bit twisted, but I took a risk. I said, may I see that Bible for a moment? She sure handed it right over. So I turned to Philippians chapter 3. To my delight and astonishment, the verse was even more accurate than our King James. For our citizenship, or as it said, our commonwealth is in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I said, there's my hope. There's what I'm looking for. Well, I was rather surprised. I expected an argument. But to my surprise, she just looked blank and said, oh, okay. And turned and walked away. She never seemingly heard of that before. Our faith can waver when things don't work out. Let's be careful that we trust the Lord implicitly. Never doubt the Lord. Never let your faith waver. But on the other hand, there's something very blessed here. Let's read what else happens to John the Baptist. After his disciples are gone, what does the Lord have to say? Verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know, this is so beautiful. On our side of the equation, if you like, God sometimes has to administer a rebuke. And dear John, great man though he was, had faith that wavered and had to be reminded that even if everything didn't appear to be working out as he could legitimately have expected, he was not to question the ways of God. And many of those dear Old Testament saints, of whom John is one, he is not part of the church, many of them had to be content with not understanding what you and I are so able to understand. Daniel, for example, godly man, very godly man. But when he had all those wonderful prophecies, he somehow realized that there was a piece of the puzzle that was missing. He says, I heard, but I understood not. And what does the Lord say to him? Go thy way, Daniel, for the book is sealed until the time of the end. That's all the answer he got. He didn't get the answer. He had to be content. But now you and I can look back because God has given us the piece of the puzzle. The mystery that was hidden in God, the mystery of Christ and the church, the secret of Christ and the church, has now been revealed and everything is falling into place. You and I can see the whole picture of God's purposes from one eternity to the next because the understanding of the truth of the church is the key to understanding prophecy and the ways of God. And so here we see that John the Baptist didn't understand, but when his disciples are out of earshot, what does the Lord say? Oh, he praises John to the highest. And he puts John right up there with all those great Old Testament men and prophets. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, doesn't matter. He says there hasn't been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And let that be an encouragement to you and me, because John was no doubt martyred at a young age, probably not much more than 31 years of age. But what made him the great man that the Lord could praise him in this way? He was where the Lord had put him, and he did what the Lord had given him to do, and most important, he took no honor to himself. He honored the Lord Jesus. Every time they said to John, Who are you and what are you and all this, John never gets into an argument. He, as it were, just swings the spotlight around on the Lord Jesus and says, There's the one you need to talk about. There's the one I'm telling you about. Never mind me. And he spoke of Christ. And the people paid John the greatest tribute when they said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Good example for you and me. You don't have to do a miracle. But are you where the Lord would have you? Are you doing what the Lord would have you to do? And are you speaking well of Christ? And the Lord puts John right up there. Oh, you see, the Lord, he's failed. His faith wavered. Ah, the Lord saw that underneath it all, there was a heart for Christ. And you see that in other Old Testament saints. You read about Moses and the way that he left Egypt to go away into the backside of the desert after having gotten carried away with trying to deliver the people of Israel in his own strength and having murdered an Egyptian and all the rest of it and the various things that he did. What do you read in Hebrews 11? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What? Faith? Oh, you say, was there faith in that? Yes, God saw it underneath. And the Lord sees faith in your heart and mine. even when there's failure. That's not an excuse for failure. But I have a feeling that God will find far more to reward in you and me than we ever thought possible, because he sees underneath the surface. Brother Harry Hayhoe used to remind us, never count your converts before the glory. You'll count far too few. Because the Lord no doubt has used you, and me too perhaps, in ways that we have no idea. He sees the faith underneath the failure. And so here he rebukes John, but on the other hand he praises him. Let's remember to have a little bit more of the character of John. But just imagine, you and I are going to have far more than even John the Baptist. Why? He says here, he says, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? Oh, it means that John lived in what we would call a different dispensation. I have no doubt that John the Baptist will get a greater reward than I will. But John the Baptist could say in the third chapter of John, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Nevertheless, the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What did he mean by that? You and I have all been at weddings. At least probably most of us anyway. All of the adults here have, I'm sure. And we have shared in all of the joy of the bride and the groom, haven't we? But there's a special joy between the two of them that you and I can't enter into. There's a special joy that is theirs alone. And that's the way it'll be up there in heaven. You and I, if we are truly saved, are not merely going to be in heaven as bystanders. We won't be there as merely friends of the bridegroom. That's what John the Baptist will be. We will be the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. We will be in an intimate relationship with Christ, which we say with all reverence and respect. No Old Testament believer will be able to share. In one sense, they may be greater than we as to their faithfulness, but as to position, you and I, as the bride of Christ, will have the nearest place to him in glory. So there will be different families in glory. We get that in Ephesians chapter 3. It speaks of every family in heaven and earth. Christ, in whom every family. It's not as clear in our King James as it is in a better translation, but it should read, every family in heaven and earth is named. God will, as it were, have different families in heaven. But you and I, as the bride of Christ, will be nearest to him. Well, let's go on because our time is going. We'll go down now to verse 36 to the last example in our chapter. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. The faith that is presented here, I would suggest, is the faith of one who was thoroughly sensible as to the reality of her condition before God. She enters into the Pharisee's house, not likely invited, I'm sure she wasn't. But she went in. That happens in the East a little bit. People having a meal in their house, or more like a feast, quite often people will come who are not specifically invited. And in fact, if there's a wedding over there, there are often so many guests there that sometimes boys on the street and boys that aren't too well off will simply crash the wedding and go in and help themselves to the food and eat along with all the rest of the guests, and nobody's any the wiser. Anyway, this woman comes in here, but she doesn't come in merely to crash the party. No, there is someone there whom she wants to see. And it is the outpouring of her heart. And we want to end on this note because there were two things about this woman's faith. On the one hand, it was a faith that recognized her true condition before God. And on the other hand, there was a love that responded to the Lord's love, which expressed itself in a very tangible way. Was she a sinful woman? The Pharisee knew her to be a sinful woman, and the Lord gives assent to that when he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He didn't try and gloss over them. But she knew that. She wasn't trying to pretend what she was not. And she knew, in the words of the story that the Lord told, that she was a 500 pence debtor. Sometimes we can forget that. The Pharisee didn't think he was. He was outwardly a good man. No doubt had not been guilty of some of the grosser sins that this woman had committed. And perhaps, and I'm looking at least a good many who were brought up in Christian homes, and we sometimes don't realize that which our hearts are capable of. And as a result, we can perhaps look on ourselves as only 50 pence debtors. And in coming to the Lord, we don't realize what our hearts are capable of. And sometimes even as Christians, as believers, the Lord, as it were, has to shake us over a cliff to make us realize what our hearts are capable of. He has to allow us to get to a point where we perhaps surprise even ourselves when we see the road down which we are prepared to go without the grace of God. And then we realize, perhaps, that we're 500 pence debtors. We don't have to go down that road because the Word of God tells us clearly that as face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. We're all the same. I've used the illustration before. I grew up on a farm and we were very accustomed to rotten eggs. And of course, a rotten egg, if you were to smash it, would give off a very strong and bad smell, which could be smelt for quite a little distance. But you could hold one in your hand with the shell intact and you couldn't smell anything. Well, there are ways of telling that an egg is rotten without breaking the shell, but you wouldn't have to break that shell to know that it was rotten. Just as rotten as the one that's broken. But just because it has a shell around it, can't smell it. And so it is with those, perhaps, that have been kept through circumstances and upbringing and other restraints from the grosser sins, but our hearts are no better in the sight of God. This woman knew she was a 500 pence debtor, and her faith brought her to the one whom she knew could save her. And her faith did save her, and the Lord gives her that assurance. But sometimes we don't realize that. And sometimes we like to approach God as 50 pence debtors. Even 50 pence was a lot of money in those days, because we know from other scriptures that a penny was a man's wages for a day. So 50 pence would probably be a man's wages for at least 2 months. Counting 6 working days in the week. And 500 pence would be a man's wages for well nigh on a year and a half or more. So neither one was just pocket change. But there was a big difference. And if you owed someone the equivalent of a year and a half's wages, it would be a lot of money. Sometimes we approach God like 50 pence debtors, and sometimes we are like this Pharisee. There are people, and I've known them, and I know some of them still, who don't really get saved. They talk about the Lord. They know the way of salvation. They can refer to the Word of God. And in one sense, they would almost consider themselves to be Christians because they adhere to the Word of God and its teaching. But deep down inside, there's that subtle feeling, I'm not bad enough to need to be saved. I'm not bad enough to come like this woman, who was no doubt a woman of loose morals and who had committed many sins, which were no secret to the community around her. We are perhaps not like those who end up in the penitentiary and places like that. You know, you go to a place like that, and usually you don't have to tell people they're sinners. I've visited in penitentiaries from time to time. We used to go to a youth detention center in the city of Toronto for many years. You didn't have to tell those young people they were sinners. They knew they were. They had done wrong before the law. But sometimes we forget that our hearts are the same. And maybe we don't come to Christ and get saved. There's no record this Pharisee got saved. He didn't realize he needed to be saved. He wasn't grateful. As a result, when the Lord came to his home, he didn't even show him the common courtesies of the day. Didn't even wash his feet, didn't anoint his head with oil, didn't do anything that he would have normally done. But the woman comes in because her heart is right. And she wants to do that which would honor the Lord Jesus. You know, for those that will remember the Lord here tomorrow, the Lord leaves us here, that's what we will do. And the extent of your praise and thanksgiving will be in proportion to the sense of how great a debtor you are to the grace of God. Sometimes we don't feel it in the same way. Sometimes we get satisfied with ourselves, even as believers. We don't realize how much the Lord has done for us. And so we find that this woman here gets the blessing, and the Pharisee doesn't, because she realizes that she's a 500 pence debtor. And the Lord pays tribute not only to the fact that she was a great sinner, but the fact that she was also a great lover. Now, the Word of God doesn't occupy you and me with our love to the Lord. The Lord's love to us is what we are to be occupied with. And we should never try to love the Lord any more than we do. You can't try to love someone, can you? No. But think of how much He loves you, and then your love will flow out. But the appreciation of His love will be in proportion to how much we realize He suffered for us and forgave us on Calvary's cross. Well, our time is gone. Let's sing part of another hymn in closing. 168.